Let's just begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, who has revealed your plan for salvation through your word, communicated through many people, and revealed fully in your Son, open our hearts to your Spirit of truth, that we may come to a deeper knowledge and love of you, a greater hope of the future that you have created us for, and a greater certainty in how we are to live now in accordance with your perfect will. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Saint Jerome, pray for us. I thought Saint Jerome's a good saint because, as you probably know, he did a little bit of a translation a few centuries ago. So, we're in the season of Advent. Advent is it's a wonderful season, a glorious season. It's a time of preparation and waiting. But as the speaker at last year's clergy Advent Quiet Day in the cathedral said, one of the best things about Advent is that it's not Lent. In other words, it's not as long as Lent, and self-denial doesn't feature quite as prominently. I think Lent and self-denial will be a real challenge, given the way that the secular festive season ramps up towards Christmas, rather than beginning, as perhaps it should, with the day itself. And I don't think it would be a helpful suggestion for a fruitful keeping of Advent to try and remain aloof from all of that. We have, after all, got the club Christmas tree up in here already. But I think we do want to save something for Christmas and use the gift of this season to prepare spiritually for one of the greatest feasts of the year by deepening our understanding of what it is that we are celebrating. And scripture that helps us to do that, which is why I've chosen this theme of the Word of God in Advent. A good word to sum up Advent is anticipation. We know what is coming at the end of it, and the liturgy itself hints at a degree of almost childlike eagerness to get there. We had that in the collect on Sunday, running to meet our Saviour. This time of waiting is good for us, I think, particularly in this world of Amazon Prime and instant gratification. But it's only good for us if we take to heart the message of Advent summed up by the preaching of John the Baptist. Make a straight path for the Lord. In other words, make space for him. But when the liturgy is speaking of eagerness, of running to meet our Saviour, it's also referring to something that perhaps we're, if we're honest, less excited about than Christmas. Because the whole idea of it is rather unnerving. And that is, of course, the second coming. Advent, the word means coming or arrival. And we do have this glorious tension of first coming and second coming to hold together. This part of our faith, the second coming, which we profess each week in the Creed, we speak easily of it, but perhaps we struggle to imagine what it will be like, even with the images of Scripture to help us. So this time is a real gift to think about our readiness for the second coming, as well as our readiness to celebrate the first coming. I think in some respects, Advent can be considered a microcosm of the entire Christian life, which is perhaps why it is the first Sunday of the church's year, first season of the church's year. Our lives, our whole lives, are a preparation for what is to come, the life of heaven inaugurated by that second coming. All that we do in this time rests on what Christ accomplished in his first coming. And in this in-between time, we are strengthened and nourished by the living presence of Christ through his church, which some of the fathers of the church referred to as the third coming, or the intermediate coming that we think about in this season of Advent. Well, this evening I want to think about one way in particular which Christ nourishes us, and that's through his word. And I put it that way deliberately. One of the aspirations of the fathers of the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s was that ordinary Catholics should have a much greater familiarity with the Bible. Not necessarily being able to pluck out chapter and verse in an argument, as some of our other Christian brothers and sisters might be able to do, but knowing how to read Scripture and how to assimilate it into our lives. Something that distinguishes our use of the Bible from that of other traditions is that we're not treating it primarily as a text for private reading and study, or for dense unpacking in a long sermon, but to be proclaimed in the liturgy as part of our encounter with Christ. That is really our primary way of using the Bible for us Catholics. We are fed at the table of the Word and then fed at the table of the Eucharist. There really is a connection between those two parts of the Mass. And for that reason, the fathers of the Second Vatican Council also wanted to make sure that the liturgical reforms that were being set in motion should give the faithful a much greater exposure to the Bible. And that is certainly the case. Bible reading lectionary that was introduced with the liturgical reforms at the end of the 1960s included much more Bible, much more Old Testament in particular, than what had come before. We have the three-year cycle of Sunday readings, a two-year cycle of daily Mass readings, such that over the course of 3 years, just coming to Mass Sunday by Sunday, you get most of the Gospels. And if you come to daily Mass, you'll get the whole of the Gospels every year, and most of the New Testament and a significant proportion of the Old Testament over the course of that time. So perhaps this has been quite an extended introduction, but I want to divide the rest of this time, and I'm really going to make sure I finish talking by 8:30. It might be sooner. There might be time for a bit of open discussion. But I really want to divide this into two sections. Firstly, I want to think specifically about how the Word of God leads us through our Advent journey. And then secondly, I want to say something about the new lectionary, which is very much a feature of this Advent. Well, just to begin by showing you something. This I've got a shelf full of Bibles. This particular Bible is of significance because it was presented to me my Anglican confirmation when I was about 8 and a half in, as it says in the bookplate, I wouldn't have been able to tell you without that, June the 19th, 1985. Now, the reason I bought this is because, encouraged by my parents, one might debate the wisdom of this, I began fairly soon after the rather arduous task of reading the Bible from beginning to end, a chapter a night. I didn't do it consistently, it has to be said. There were long gaps when I didn't do it and felt really guilty about it afterwards. It's not only Catholics who do guilt. No doubt there were some bits I decided to skip over. There are bits of the Old Testament which are literally repetitions of other bits of the Old Testament, so I might have spotted that. But I think I did pretty much get from start to finish. It did take me a long time, but I did get there in the end. Did I remember very much at all? Was I helped as a Christian by doing that? I don't think so, but it wasn't the best way to approach the Bible. Certainly not as a kind of 9-year-old going on to teenage years, so it was probably not the best thing to do, but it obviously hasn't done too much damage. So that's that Bible. Incidentally, that it happens to be the Revised Standard Version. I'll come back to the question of translations later on, but it also included, it's not a Catholic Bible, but it's a kind of ecumenical Bible, in that it includes in the middle, in between the Old and New Testaments, as a kind of appendix, the books which are in the Catholic canon of Scripture, but not in the Protestant canon of Scripture. As an extra bonus, it includes some other books which aren't in the Catholic canon either, but some Orthodox use. So all the books that anyone anywhere would want are in there, but they're not in the proper order in the way they would be in a Catholic Bible. So, the Bible, what is it? The word Bible, Biblia, is a plural word. It's not so much a book, but a library, a collection of books. And that's important because it covers a huge span of time. I mean, although attempts have been done to do it back in older times. We can't actually put a date on when the story begins, the creation, but as the story enters the more kind of period of recorded history, of which there is other kind of supportive evidence, we're still in the late Bronze Age, Middle Bronze Age, like in the more than 1,000 years before Christ, and then the end of the New Testament is the end of the first century, really, or late first century AD. So we're talking a span of time covered by the story of the Bible of thousands of years, and in terms of actually it being written down, several hundred years between the oldest kind of scrolls that were actually written on to the completion of the New Testament. So a huge span of time in terms of writing the thing. Many different writers, editors, people who put it all together over those years, and many different styles of writing. So a true library, but this library has one overarching subject and one divine author, the Holy Spirit, who works through the many different human authors. It's not a sacred text that's been handed down by an angel or dictated by an angel or anything like that. It's very much the Holy Spirit guiding the human authors, but that inspiration is crucial to our understanding of the scriptures. St. Augustine has a great line. The New Testament lies hidden in the Old. The Old Testament comes fully to light in the New. That's why it's so important that we do read the Old Testament in the Mass. When we're proclaiming the Word of God, Old and New, in the liturgy particularly, we're proclaiming Christ, because Christ is at the centre of what we do Sunday by Sunday, day by day. It is the offering of the worship of the church in union with Christ our head, and he is very much present in the proclamation of the word as well as in the sacrament. I think it's quite significant. I mentioned St. Jerome earlier. I think it's quite significant that St. Jerome did much of his translation and commentary work in Bethlehem, because I think he felt that closeness to the place of the incarnation, to the place where Christ was born, somehow put him in touch with what he was writing about, what the scriptures were revealing in his work of translation was bringing to a bigger audience. This connection between the old and the new, I think, is particularly profound in this season of Advent. It's there at other times of the year, in Holy Week, for instance, and the Easter Vigil, of course. But there's something about the way the story unfolds in Advent. And it's important that we really do hold on to the Old Testament as our story, because there's a temptation to be dismissive of the Old Testament, to think that it's all so long ago and so very different from us, from our own context, as to be irrelevant. A collection of stories like David and Goliath and the flood and all those things, but they're just nice stories. That's the temptation. The other temptation, and that was it reared its head in the second century, but perhaps it people in our own age could have some sympathy with it. There was a guy called Marcion who had this idea that the God of Jesus Christ couldn't be the same as that nasty God in the Old Testament. He came to the conclusion that there was literally an evil God acting in the Old Testament, countered by the good God who made himself known in the New Testament, and therefore the Old Testament was unhelpful and to be discarded. The church determined very, very rapidly that was not the right way. That was a bad idea, because it is the same God, the one God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Son of the one God. And God might reveal himself in different ways in different times, but the idea that there's a bad God in the Old Testament and a good God in the New Testament is not a helpful or correct notion, and to be firmly rejected. So this great story that unfolds, that is particularly, I think, particularly helpful to keep in mind in this season of Advent, as we're moving towards what is effectively the culmination of that story. Because it is our story. It's not just the story of a distant people. We are the people grafted on to the people of Israel through Christ. And so we cannot really get a handle on the New Testament without understanding where it comes from. St. Jerome famously said, ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. And, you know, I think we all perhaps will admit that we maybe do have ignorance of the scriptures to some measure. But it's through coming to greater familiarity with the scriptures that we can really come to Christ. And that's true of the Old Testament as well. So the Old Testament is our story. It's the story of the church. It's the story of the new Israel, as well as being the story of the original Israel. In one of the epistles, St. Paul, could be one of the other apostles, says that we need to be ready to give an account of the hope we have in Christ. We need to be able to tell our story. And part of that, I think, is being able to tell our own story, what brings us to where we are now in our faith journey. But I think also being able to articulate something of the great story is also helpful as well. It doesn't mean we need to know every little detail, every little date, when this happened and that happened, and being able to rattle off all the Old Testament kings. We don't need to be able to do that. But to have some sense of the big picture and where it all fits together. So I'm just going to give a sketch of that very, very rapidly. So we begin with creation. That's where it all starts. God creates everything, heaven and earth, from nothing, as an act of an overflowing love and goodness. And indeed, creation is good. And as the last bit of creation is, of course, mankind, male and female, made in the image of God. But very quickly, we have the fall. It goes wrong. And yet, in that moment of the fall, we have the first promise of salvation. In that moment when what has happened comes to light, and God declares the consequences, I think, better than punishment, that to befall Adam and Eve and the serpent, he speaks of enmity to Eve, the enmity between your seed and its seed. The serpent shall strike at his heel, and he shall crush its head. So the descendant of Eve, the offspring of the woman, will defeat the serpent, the devil. That's the first promise of salvation, sometimes referred to as the first gospel, the first good news. And then we have in the book of Genesis the great unfolding story of the patriarchs, and that after God's initial covenant and commissioning of Adam and Eve, we have the story of the flood and the covenant made with Noah, and then Abraham, and we have the beginning really of a calling of a people. God identifies this people as his own, the descendants of Abraham. Abraham called to go on a journey from Iraq area to the land, so that the first journey bringing God's people into the land which he has set apart for them. Then, of course, we know that Genesis takes us right up to the story of Joseph, the dreamer, and they end up in Egypt, and Joseph brings his brothers once they are kind of reconciled to Egypt, and then comes the book of Exodus. New Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph. Time has passed, and suddenly the Egyptians want to treat the Israelites as slaves, as forced labour, but they're also a little bit fearful of them, want to keep the numbers down through killing all the male babies. We have Moses, and then we have the great story of the Exodus. The word literally means exit, as the Israelites are brought out en masse from slavery in Egypt, through that Passover meal, as the angel of death passes over the homes of the Israelites, and that last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn, the Israelites
effectively expelled from Egypt, but then Pharaoh decides to chase after them, and they have the passage through the Red Sea. Very significant moments, really the great turning point in Israelite history. Then the journey through the wilderness, the journey to the Promised Land, a journey that takes longer than it needs to because the people are constantly moaning and grumbling and complaining and not trusting in God. And that's a constant theme of the Old Testament, that people are never satisfied, never happy, always wishing they could go back to what they had, even going back to slavery in Egypt, because at least they had cucumbers, and they missed the cucumbers, and got fed up with all the quail, and fed up with all the manna, and they want cucumbers. And there's this silly grumbling. So kind of God thinks, okay, perhaps you need a bit longer then to get to the Promised Land, to really make sure you learn some lessons. And then we have the story of really the Israelites settling in the Promised Land. Remember, the land that they've come back to, because it was the land that Abraham had journeyed to in the first place. We have these kind of stories of the judges, the kind of people who are kind of like kind of local chieftains, rulers, a constant kind of cycle of good and bad people, kind of listening to the word of God and then going their own way, and then coming back and then going their own way, and never quite being ready to be God's people. And then they decide they want to have a king like all the other nations. It's not God who wants to give them a king. It's the people who are saying, oh, all these other nations have got a king. Why haven't we got a king? Can't we have a king? So eventually they're given a king. And having a king isn't quite all it's cracked up to be. But again, the people not trusting God, not allowing God's plan to unfold as God wants it to, not allowing God to be their God, but wanting to be more like the other nations. So we have King Saul, and then the great King David. David, who is held up as the great model of kingship, and he probably is the best king Israel has, but he is also a deeply flawed character. He's a very skilled warrior in terms of the number of Israel's enemies that he manages to kill in battle. He's basically an adulterer, a murderer, kind of lazy. All that kind of happens in one particular episode, and then has a change of heart and realizes that he's done wrong. But then after David, there's a big kind of downward slope of bad kings, punctuated by the occasional not so bad king, and even the occasional, very rare, quite good king. But generally, it's pretty bleak. And the kingdom ends up being divided, so that the 12 tribes, so they've kind of turned into effectively two kingdoms. The one tribe, the tribe of Judah, forms the southern kingdom, and then everything else, the northern kingdom, which is the first to be conquered. So they're conquered by the Assyrians in around the 8th century BC. Takes a little bit longer for the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, to be conquered by the Babylonians. But then we have the great exile to Babylon in the 6th century BC. But that time, between those two kind of conquests of the north and then the south, that's really when a lot of the story is being kind of written down. It's been mostly kind of oral handing on of the stories of the people. But there's a lot of writing happens in that time. It's the time of the great prophets like Isaiah in the run-up to the exile and then from that. And so a lot of the prophetic message is warning what's going to happen. The people don't listen, so what prophets have warned comes to pass. And Israel has this experience of exile, another 40 years pretty much in Babylon. After that, though, they come back. We have the temple, Solomon's temple, a magnificent temple, is destroyed by the Babylonians when they conquer the southern kingdom. But then after the return, around about 530 BC, I think, No, a bit later, about 516, they finish it. They build the second temple, a new temple. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. But things are not happy, really, with Israel. We have the rise of the Greek kingdom, Alexander the Great, and all that, and then Israel is kind of subsumed into that. We have the Maccabean revolt, a wonderful episode of when lots of people are kind of, it's a bit the constant theme, as well as being distrusting of God and wanting to be like other nations, is also wanting to go after the gods and the idols of other nations. And so many Israelites will happily go along with Greek ways, pagan ways. There's a shrine to Zeus set up in the temple desecrated. But Judas Maccabeus and his band of warriors rebel against this. They win some pretty good battles. They manage to reclaim Jerusalem, rebuild or rededicate the temple, and that's what is celebrated at Hanukkah to this day. And then, of course, after the Greeks come the Romans, and we come pretty close to the end of the Old Testament and the time of Christ. Well, we know what happens then. The Saviour is born, 30 years hidden from public view, and then we have those wonderful climactic 3 years probably of his public ministry, culminating in all that happens in Holy Week, the Passion, Death and Resurrection. And then the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, and the rest of the New Testament is telling that story, both in the historical account of Luke in writing Acts of the Apostles, and in the various epistles that make up the bulk of the New Testament, giving us an insight into the earliest stage of the church and its mission. And then finally, the Book of Revelation, which is a kind of appropriate counterpart to the beginning of the Bible in a way, because we then look to the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth at the end of time, which of course is where we're looking to in Advent. So we can see how Advent takes in this great sweep of the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. All that is in view, particularly in this season of Advent, but with the great climax in the middle, the most significant event in all of human history, when God enters our world, a particular place in a particular time. In Advent, we kind of contemplate that great plan of salvation unfolding in the different stages of God's preparation, but particularly that the prophets, the voice of the prophets, and particularly Isaiah, is very prominent in Advent. And anyone who's familiar with that wonderful work by Handel, Handel's Messiah, a lot of the text of that, particularly the first part of that, is just lifted from the Bible. It's Isaiah, lots of Isaiah in there, and some of the others. Wonderful passages like Francois' Son is Given, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, straight from the Bible, straight from Isaiah. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be laid low. Again, straight from Isaiah. We'll hear that on Sunday. Not a performance of Messiah, but the reading. All that is in view, but there's also then almost like a laser focus honing in on the immediate preparation, the very last bit of the story, with two really key figures who are kind of represent the end of the old and the beginning of the new. And those really are St. John the Baptist and Our Lady. We have the two middle weeks of Advent. The Gospel focuses on St. John the Baptist and his preaching. He is the voice who Isaiah foretold, a very clear fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in the person of John the Baptist, who is the last prophet, the last messenger to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. The voice who announces the word, who is so almost so close to what people are expecting that he's mistaken for the Messiah, and he has to disabuse them of that. And then, of course, Our Lady, that the final bit of the preparation, and I think it's highly significant, highly providential, that though on a kind of a different kind of wheel of time, we end up observing the Immaculate Conception early on in Advent. 9 months before Our Lady's birthday, 8th of December, 8th of September. But it's a significant moment in the final stages of the preparation, when God prepares the one who is to be the mother of his son for a very special outpouring of grace. And on the last Sunday of Advent, we always contemplate in some form or other that hidden life of our Lord in his mother's womb. This year, yes, see, we hear the visitation when our Lord in his mother's womb is carrying out his task of sanctifying and bringing the Holy Spirit to John the Baptist. On year B, we always hear of the Annunciation, the moment when the Word takes flesh in Mary's womb. And in year A, the year of Matthew, we always hear of the perspective that focuses more on Joseph's response to that, and his sense of unworthiness and his need to be put right by the angel. So that's Advent, but there is more to say about Advent, actually, because it's such a gloriously rich season. But I want just to say a little bit more before I go back to Advent specifically about how we are meant to read Scripture. Because that flows into what I'm going to say about some of the Advent readings. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, in sacred Scripture, God speaks to us in a human way. To be able to interpret Scripture, therefore, the reader must be attentive to what the human authors truly wanted to state, and also to what God wanted to reveal to us by their words. So we have to take into account the time, the context, the place, the culture, the genres that were in use when these human authors were writing their texts. And the way people expressed what they wanted to say. I mean, there were books in the Old Testament that we count as history. History in the Old Testament is not history as we would understand it. If you were to read a book on the history of say the Second World War, you'd expect a very detailed analysis of sources and maybe a lot of discussion of different perspectives and different questions to really get to the heart of the matter. In Old Testament times and certainly in a sort of classical period, history was the narrating of a story of what happened. And the way it was told might include modes of expression that weren't so much about historical accuracy as more kind of embellishment and exaggeration to make a point. That's not to say it's bad history, it's just different history. But we need to understand that so that we don't get ourselves tied up in knots trying to apply modern standards of historical writing to things that were written several centuries before Christ. So we need that. We also need to understand that the Bible uses poetry, and poetry uses metaphor. So when we are looking, for example, at the creation story, we believe that it is truly the inspired word of God. But we also recognise that there is symbolic, poetic language and imagery used in telling the story. That doesn't mean it's not true. It just means it's not meant to be read in the wrong way. It needs to be understood how to read it. So we do need, and that doesn't mean we all need to be experts in biblical history. But there are plenty of people who because we belong to a church, there are plenty of people alive now and people who have gone before us who can unlock for us some of these insights. So that's from the human perspective, which is important. But since sacred Scripture is inspired, since there is also the divine author as well as the human authors, there's another important principle, a no less important principle for correctly interpreting Scripture, without which, as the Catechism says, Scripture would remain a dead letter. It must be read and interpreted in the light of the same Spirit by whom it was written. And there are really three guiding principles. One is the unity of Scripture. It is this great Bible spanning 1,000-plus years, but it also has an overarching unity. So that's one principle to hold on to.
the living tradition of the church, if we want to know how to interpret a particular passage, it's very often helpful to find out how others within the church have interpreted it. And also that it needs to cohere with all that we hold to be true in our faith. Sometimes we might think there's an inconsistency, but maybe that inconsistency isn't actually there if we truly understand what is meant to be explained. And we are not sola scriptura Christians. That great slogan of Reformed Protestantism, which doesn't actually hold water, because you can't have sola scriptura without some form of authority to decide what scriptura is, that authority being the church. So you need someone to say these books are scripture. Well, then you also then allow the very idea that there is a church who can unfold the revelation of the mystery of Christ in a fuller way. And that fuller sense of what has been revealed through the church, witnessed to by Scripture, but not restricted to the content of Scripture. So there's that coherence with the bigger picture of our faith. I think it's a simple rule of thumb is that Scripture is often the best interpreter of Scripture, and our lectionary follows that principle, typically by presenting us particularly the Old Testament reading as something that will illuminate the New Testament reading and be understood better in the light of it, or the Gospel, rather. The other thing to bear in mind is that there are multiple layers of meaning in any passage. And that broadly speaking, there's the literal sense of what the writer is conveying about something that happened. Maybe in a poetic way, maybe applying different standards of historical writing, but there is that literal sense isn't the same thing as a kind of fundamentalist kind of literalism, but it's recognising that the text says something at face value about something. And that's the first sense, the most kind of basic sense. But there's also the spiritual sense, or spiritual senses, because there's actually traditionally three subcategories. But they're not a substitute. They build on the literal sense of what the writer of the time was trying to convey about something. These are other meanings that perhaps were not known to that writer. That's something to bear in mind, that God works through human authors. The human authors don't necessarily know all that they're meant to be. That all the layers of meaning that their words are carrying. So these three spiritual senses that may be present in different degrees. The moral, telling us how to act. Very often there'll be something in a passage that's instructive to us. There is an allegorical sense, sometimes called a typological sense, and that is specifically in the Old Testament. Something about Christ, or it can be in New Testament passages, something that unfolds something in the Old Testament for us and unlocks something in the Old Testament. So that sense in which the human author might have been writing about something that was happening in their time, but unbeknownst to them, there was something that they were conveying about Christ, who is the true subject of the whole of sacred scripture. And then the last spiritual sense, has the technical name anagogical. Sounds a bit like allegorical, but it's different. That comes from a Greek word which means leading. And it's this idea that Scripture is leading us to our destiny, leading us to heaven. So as well as an element of pointing to Christ, there may also be an element of pointing to our heavenly goal of our pilgrimage. So when we encounter a particular passage of Scripture, there's all those possibilities that can be contained within it. And coming back to Advent then, in this first week, for those who have been had the opportunity to be at daily Mass, might have been struck by the way in which passages from Isaiah are paired with gospel readings that really are really great worked examples of this idea of how we read the scripture. And I'm just going to share with you one day's pair of readings, and I realise that I'm not keeping very good time. So Isaiah 25 is a passage that's frequently read at funerals. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever,
and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So then the gospel is a passage from Matthew, which first of all describes Jesus went up on the mountain, sat down there, great crowds claimed him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, people who sought healing. Then he said to his disciples, I'm going to kind of summarize this. I've compassion on the crowd because they've got nothing to eat. What can I give them? And we have the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. So Jesus on a mountain, healing, lifting the mourning veil over the people and feeding them the banquet of rich food. So very clearly, we can see in that gospel the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But is that all that Isaiah was talking about? No, because the great image that we have for heaven is the wedding feast of the Lamb. So Isaiah is also pointing to that hope we have of the heavenly banquet, of that time when there will be no more mourning, no more tears, no more death, which is begins with Christ, who begins this to fulfill this. But there's still another fulfillment to come, very much an Advent idea. But is there another layer of meaning still in the life of the church, that third coming, the intermediate coming, because we are fed in the Eucharist, a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. We receive healing, we receive the promise of eternal life and hope in our time of sorrow through the church. So multiple layers of meaning that I think are really brought out very nicely in this first week of Advent. I'm going to not go into any details so much now. I have, because I've got a nice little handout to give you, and you might have a bit of fun with it later, and I do mean that. But in the final week of Advent, we have this wonderful countdown to Christmas that is marked in the liturgy, not in the Mass, but in the Divine Office, in Vespers particularly, with a series of antiphons, texts that are used when the Magnificat is recited. They're known as the O antiphons. You'll probably be most familiar with them through the hymn, O Come Emmanuel. Now, I'm an absolute dogmatic stickler on that hymn not being sung early on in Advent, because it's a wonderful hymn and it belongs to the last week of Advent, because it's this series of wonderfully rich scriptural texts. And you can have a bit of fun tracing as many scriptural images as you can find in each one, because there's plenty. I have actually given you the answers, but when I give you the sheet. But I'm not going to say any more, because I did want to talk about the new lectionary, and I've got 5 minutes to do that. Moving swiftly on, a bit of background. So I spoke about the Second Vatican Council. Some of you will be old enough to know what came before that in terms of our liturgy. But this great liturgical renewal, one thing was the increase in the amount of scripture in the liturgy, in the readings at Mass, much more variety. And then the other was the possibility of Mass being in the vernacular, in the language that we use in every part of the world. But also a significant revision of the rites themselves. So that really was happened at the end of the 1960s. The Missal of Pope Paul VI, published in 1970, English translation came soon after. So of course, there was a great deal of work to be done translating the rites of the church, the Mass, from the Latin into English. But the readings, a little bit different, because translations of scripture already exist. So there was a task to find a suitable translation. And the translation chosen was the Jerusalem Bible, came out in 1966. Actually, the work of French Dominicans. Why French? That's a slightly odd thing for an English translation. Well, it was basically a translation from Greek and Hebrew into French. And some debate about the degree to which then the English version was a translation of the French or a translation of the Greek and the Hebrew influenced by the French, a bit of both going on. So, but it's a translation building on the work of French Dominicans, but a translation into English that was then adopted at the time by bishops of England to be the translation for the Mass. And that has served us ever since then. It was meant to be a kind of fresh, new translation. What was fresh and new then is perhaps less fresh and new now. Why do we need a new translation? Well, The Jerusalem Bible itself has been revised twice in the ensuing years. Biblical scholarship develops. There's new sources emerge. I mean, the Dead Sea Scrolls, very significantly discovered in the 40s and 50s, and the kind of unpicking of those was a big task. Greater understanding of what words actually mean in these ancient languages through deeper understanding through archaeology, through sociological, cultural insights, all adds to the understanding of the words that are being translated. Changes in the way language is used in our own society, and there's a couple of specific examples that I'll briefly point to, but we use words differently now from how they were used in the 1960s. There are words that were used in the 1960s in a particular you can't use now, and some of that we find actually in our lectionary. But there's also a kind of as time passes, evolving views on how translation should be done, particularly when it's in the service of the sacred liturgy. And there was really a kind of a second wave of translations really around the world around the turn of the millennium, and work was done on a new English edition of the Missal, which led to the new edition being published in 2011. And so it makes sense that there should be a revisiting of the readings, the lectionary, as part of this kind of revisiting our approach to translation. Translation is always a trade-off. There's always a compromise. Broadly speaking, there's a spectrum between what's the technical term, formal equivalence, word for word. You do your best to be translating each word accurately. At the other extreme, you have a kind of a very loose paraphrase. There are editions of the Bible that are really written to be accessible in different contexts, so they're very loose paraphrases. Somewhere in the middle, you have an approach known as dynamic equivalence, where you're trying to translate more focused on what the intention of the author is and trying to get across the ideas rather than the words, one might say. The Jerusalem Bible, picked for the lectionary in the beginning of the 70s, was really in that dynamic equivalence approach, trying to convey what the translators believed the authors were trying to say. That's not a bad idea, because it's trying to make things accessible to people. There's a balance between do we want to bring the Bible to people, or bring people to the Bible, as a kind of neat way of summarising it. And there's a bit of both in reality. Recognising also the place of the homily in unfolding the meaning of what's in the scriptures as well, to bring the Bible to the people. Now there's a greater emphasis on bringing people to the Bible through a more faithful, closer to a formal equivalence, word for word approach. That was true of the translation of the Missal itself, and that's been a guiding principle around the world in different language settings for choosing scripture translations. The idea, I suppose, is that you're having less of the translators and more of the original, means that perhaps some things that might be, as it were, lost in translation, some of the ambiguities that actually might be beneficial, that help us to get to different layers of meaning, some of that can be lost if you're focusing on a particular sense to get across. Pope Francis has said that the scripture translators should be faithful in three ways: to the original text, to the particular language it's being translated into, and to the intelligibility of the text. Well, trying to be faithful to all those three things involves inevitably a compromise. There are newer versions of the Jerusalem Bible, as I mentioned, but another strand of translation is that which can be traced back to the authorised version of King James the first and the sixth of Scotland. There's been various attempts to kind of bring that up to date at different times. Like the Revised Standard Version, a significant one in the 1950s, which is what I have for my confirmation. That's gone through another revision, the new Revised Standard Version, since 1989, I think, which is now generally the preferred academic translation in many scholarly settings. The English Standard Version, which happened to have been given actually in when I was ordained, without realising it was at some point become our liturgical text or the basis of it. That is in that sort of family, but it's a revision of the Revised Standard Version, kind of begun at the end of the turn of the millennium. Now, to acknowledge, it comes from a very much a Protestant evangelical stable, but there's an ecumenical dimension there because we can learn a lot from Protestant scripture scholars and be enriched by that. But also one of the sensitivities and one of the challenges for the selection of a new scripture translation is dealing with copyright holders. Perhaps the word of God shouldn't be copyright, but translations are. The work of translators is copyright, very much so. And some publishers guard their copyright very zealously and inflexibly. Others are more open to discussion. And the owners of the ESV were open to discussion. Indian bishops about 10 years ago began the work of producing a Catholic edition of the ESV, which meant translating the books that we have that weren't in it, but also making some modifications of certain parts where there was maybe a kind of Protestant emphasis emerging in the translation choices that perhaps wanted to be adapted. There was an openness by the copyright holders to that. And then that evolved into the Indian edition of the lectionary with a couple more tweaks. Further tweaks for the version that is authorised for use in England, Wales and Scotland. When I say tweaks, what I really mean is that the committee of the Bishops' Conference, of the two conferences, have gone through everything with an absolute fine-tooth comb and made significant editorial choices which have been agreed with the copyright holders to kind of arrive at what is not only a good... hopefully a good translation of the scripture, but one that also works for us liturgically. Some of the tweaks made, for instance, are the word, a Greek word is often translated overseer, and it is in the actual Bible of the ESV, but we would prefer to translate as bishop, and so in the lectionary it is. In the Annunciation, the angel in the ESV still says, "Hail, highly favoured." But in the lectionary, we'll hear the words "Hail, full of grace." There's a few other tweaks, but a very significant one actually. One of the kind of politically sensitive issues is that of gender in scripture translations. One of the ways language has changed in English is that we no longer really use "man" in a gender-neutral sense. Just doesn't carry that meaning for most listeners anymore. In Greek, the word used for brothers can be just male brothers, but it can be male and female brothers and sisters. And it's used in the New Testament world for addressing the community. In the epistles, it's addressing the Christian community with this word. Now, in the Bible version of the ESV, you'll find a footnote wherever the word appears, the Greek word, it's adelphoi, wherever it appears, it'll say brothers in the text with a footnote, can also be translated brothers and sisters. Well, one of the tweaks that was agreed for the lectionary is that now in the body of the text in the lectionary, it says brothers and sisters, which is a legitimate translation of that Greek word, because it's what Paul and the other epistle writers meant when they used that word. And it no longer jars, and thank goodness for that. But gender neutrality can be something of a poison chalice, and I'm going to probably finish with this. But just to give you an example of where it works less well, and where forcing the text loses something. So, for example, I'm going to go to the very first psalm. Now, the text that we will now have, and just to say, the psalms in the lectionary aren't the psalms, the Book of Psalms from the ESV. They're a different. They've been produced by some Benedictine monks in America. But the psalm that we will use in the lectionary, the first verse of Psalm 1. Blessed indeed is the man who follows not the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor abides in the company of scorners. The New Jerusalem Bible, upgraded the Jerusalem Bible from the 1986, translated slightly different. How blessed is anyone who rejects the advice of the wicked and does not take a stand in the path that sinners tread. So we've gone, blessed is the man, which we have now, but also what we've had before. Blessed is anyone, so gender neutral, surely a good thing in our modern world. The NRSV, that great scholarly text, dispenses with word-for-word accuracy at this point and just makes it all plural. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path that sinners tread. Okay. Perhaps a very neat way of handling the gender issue, if all it means is referring to just your everyday Joe Bloggs or Jane Bloggs being a good person, being a good egg. If that's all it's about, fine. But if that's all it's about, who supremely is the man who follows not the counsel of the wicked nor stands in the path of the sinners? If the New Testament is hidden in the Old, if it's all about Jesus Christ, he is the man who follows not the counsel of the wicked. Or it can be both. Yeah, obviously, we're all blessed if we follow not the counsel of the wicked. It has that sense as well. But if we lose that sense of applying it to Christ in the name of gender neutrality, we miss something. And I think that's where the balance has been drawn in the new lectionary to be all embracing when it's appropriate, and that's the clear meaning of the text. But really making sure we don't lose those. And that's just one example of many references to Christ that could so easily be lost in the Old Testament. Okay, I'm not gonna say any more, but I will say just one comment. The General Secretary to the Bishops Conference commented of the 2011 New Translation of the Mass. It'll be like a new pair of shoes. Initially it's going to ache a bit and it's going to scratch a bit and it's not going to feel right. But after a while, just with a new pair of shoes, the leather gets soft and our feet fit in there better. This, he suggests, will be the same with this new lectionary, because there's a richness to this new text. It will, maybe in places, will feel a bit different, a bit odd. We might not like it sometimes, but as we get used to it and discover its riches, then pray God we will be nourished by it. Okay. 10 minutes longer than I was meant to be. Apologies for that, particularly to the book club. But I'm going to stop there. Feel free to enjoy some fellowship together. I am going to bring round a little handout which has got those antiphons from Advent I mentioned. By all means, treat it as a little puzzle to identify all the Bible references. But thank God, this is what it's supposed to do.